We started this whole unit talking about John Chrysostom and his ordeal. John Chrysostom, the church father who was banished from the realm by his enemies and suffered greatly, even died at their hands. And in the course of this life of great hardship, he meditated a great deal on the providence of God. And he's really given us a great deal of help in understanding what we mean by God being sovereign over all things, and yet evil having its own existence in the world. By the way, is God the author of sin? That was on your test. Correct. We don't say that evil originates with God. That would be a great blasphemy. But we did see last week something that's really quite mysterious. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, but he can still make a plan for all the earth that includes evil in it, such that he can accomplish his good purposes. What a great God that is. And to our visitor here, we were wrestling last week and the week before with the problem of evil. How can God be both sovereign or great and good or loving? Today I want you to realize, as I have all along the way, that these are not just ancient issues, but they're modern day issues. And I want you to be introduced today to a modern day heresy. I consider it a heresy. I consider it a departure from a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. And I'm going to introduce you to what it has been called in our days, open theism. Let me just remind you what the providence of God is. I'll use our confessions, our catechisms language. God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So, or in Ephesians 1 verse 11 language, you may have quoted that to me in your quiz. God works out everything that he has planned perfectly and consistently. Everything that happens in the world takes place according to God's plan. And his providence is what we call his ability to bring his plan to pass. He puts his events in his day timer in ink. Right? They'll never have to use pencil and erase. Now, even though there have been some variations within the church historically, the Orthodox Church, in our way of describing the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of providence, mentioned that last week, the church has historically affirmed God's providence. But I'm introducing you now to a movement. It's been observed in my lifetime, even in the church in America and otherwise, that is essentially a denial of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It's a straight up retooling of the doctrine of God's providence. Open theism, what is that expression getting at? It's an interesting name, isn't it? I think it's a name that is trying to be attractive and winsome. What are open theists? Well, they call themselves theists because they believe in a single God. They believe in the existence of a God who in some sense is over all. So they're theists in that sense of the word. They believe in the God of the Bible, as a matter of fact. That's their claim. They believe in the God of the Bible. But they call themselves open theists. They take that moniker because their view of God in his ruling over all is, well, it's more open. By open, it's meant he's open towards us. Their view of God is a God that is more open towards us than they would see the traditional view of God. By that, they mean He would never force his will upon us. He would never descend to the level of the heart and determine what the heart chooses. Remember we talked about the heart of the king is in the Lord's hands last week? I have some concerns about how I spoke of that last week. They speak of God as being open towards the future. This may be the primary sense in which they have a sense of an open God. Open theists do not believe that God has planned the future. No plan. God is, like all of the creatures he's made, waiting to see what happens. He is moving through time, just like we are. And they would say he doesn't know the future or plan the future because the future doesn't exist. It doesn't even exist for God. So if you were to say to me, "So, Mr. Trice, what are you doing tonight? What's your plan?" I said, "Oh, I'm actually kind of open." You'd deduce he doesn't know what he's going to do. He hasn't made a plan. He's going to find out. And that's, in essence, the view of God by open theists. In some ways, you might even say that their view of God is that in his workings in the world, his work of redemption in particular, he's a God who has opened himself up to risk. God attempts things that he doesn't know whether he'll succeed in, says the open theist. You guys are familiar with that, right? You're going to ace that quiz. Or not. Or you're going to try out for the team or whatever. You attempt things and you take a risk in making certain taking certain initiatives because it may not work out like you had hoped. There is that sense of even the one true God by open theists. Now, guys, I hope that I've just described a view of God that's pretty foreign to you. Not the view of God that you were raised to understand, and certainly not taught at Greyfriars. Where do open theists get these ideas? You know what I'm getting ready to say now? Where have all our heretics gotten their ideas? From the Bible! Every heretic has his verse. So, I want you to look at a couple of kinds of Bible verses or scripture texts that open theists appeal to. And we'll look at those texts and we'll say just at the outset, that could be a problem with our view of the sovereignty of God. And we'll see how open theists get some traction in their opening up the scriptures. They're not stupid and they do have concern to exegete the Bible. So you got your Bibles? Snag them. And we'll start with Isaiah 65. And as you're turning there, the first kind of scripture texts that I am turning you to are scripture texts in which God doesn't get what he wants. You'll find this in the Bible from time to time. God is talking about something he wants that doesn't happen. And on the surface of things, it seems like it's a problem with our doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Isaiah 65, beginning at verse 1, God is talking through his servant Isaiah to his people, his rebellious, unbelieving, disobedient nation of Israel. And he talks this way in more than one place. But listen to what God is saying. Verse 1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I. Here am I. To a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. Okay, so there's really emotional language here that God is saying towards his people. And I'm going to give you an example of what that looks like, what he's describing here. Have you ever seen a parent with their child? Or better yet, maybe at your church. Have you ever seen an adult with somebody else's child? This has happened to me a time or two. Get down and say, come here, because he wants to see brother so-and-so's son or daughter. Just went. And that little kid goes, no. And poor guy's majorly rejected. You see this, right? He says, come here. Sometimes even that happens with dad, and they go to mom, right? Come here. That's what God, Yahweh, is saying that he was doing throughout Israel's history, sending his prophets, appealing to his people. He was saying, come to me. I'm ready to have you. I'm ready to do good for you. And he says in Isaiah 65, but you weren't ready to come to me. You turned me down. It's a passage where it sure sounds like God's not getting what he wants. Look at another passage with me. Ezekiel chapter 18. Another prophet. Another moment in which God is saying something similar to Isaiah 65, in which he's pleading with his people. Something is going to happen that God doesn't want to happen. In other words, or namely, God's people are going to come to the end of God's patience, and he's going to do what he told them he would do, going to send judgment upon them. But notice Ezekiel 18, verse 23. God says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? This isn't the only place that God says those very words to his people. God is saying to Israel, I don't like death and destruction. I don't take any pleasure in it. Here's what I love. I love it when people turn to me and live as a consequence of that. You see what God is... You could imagine, have you thought about what it'd be like to be a state trooper who spends his whole day giving out tickets? I'm sure that there may be the occasional individual who takes some kind of sadistic pleasure in ruining people's days, but I don't think that about state troopers in general. I think, man, that's gotta be a bummer of a job, making people unhappy. But of course, they continue to do it for reasons that are good and right. God, in a much more exalted way, much more profound way, is saying, I do not want to bring upon my own people death and destruction. Even the death of the wicked is not something I take pleasure in. Question for you. How does the story go? God says, I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. How does the story go in the Old Testament? They die. Big time. Everything God says he doesn't like happens. First the Assyrians come and they destroy the northern kingdom. Then the Babylonians somewhat later come and destroy the southern kingdom. Everything God is saying here that he doesn't like happens. One other passage for you. Oh, we'll go to the New Testament now. Matthew 23, verse 37. This is a significant passage in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And Jesus, who is God himself in human form, is speaking to Israel, not unlike Yahweh spoke to the Old Testament prophets. Yahweh spoke this way in the Old Testament. Now Jesus is talking like Yahweh. And he says in verse 37 of Matthew 23, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together? Then he uses an illustration from the farm. As a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. You see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is saying, I wanted to take you in my arms as your Messiah, and you are rejecting me. And boy, did they ever reject him. Jesus is saying, I'm coming to you as your Messiah, the way Yahweh came to you in the Old Testament, and holding out my arms to you, and you are giving me the stiff arm. Now, guys, can you see how those, just on the surface, are texts in the Bible that seem to say God's not getting what he wants? Isn't that what a sovereign God gets? Sovereign God gets what he wants? We know what that experience is like. There are all kinds of times we don't get what we want. But we're not sovereign. We're not God. How is it possible that the Bible would speak of God as not getting what he wants? Owen.
Is it going back to his two wills, his will of desire, his will of decree?
Where'd you get that idea?
He desires that good happen for his people, but like we talked about earlier, sometimes his plan is that evil takes place, and so he may want the good thing, but he plans for the bad.
So I had this lecture as part of my plan when I talked to you 2 weeks ago about that twofold distinction in the will of God. Now, guys, watch this. All of a sudden, that twofold distinction that I talked to you about, and you said, whatever, secret will, revealed will of God's desire, will of God's decree. Remember that distinction? That sounded just kind of theological, whatever. Now is when you need it. In order to answer an open theist who's got Bible verses, and he's telling you God isn't in control, like you have traditionally said, as part of the Orthodox tradition, here's the answer, or the solution to the problem. We have to distinguish. You can write this down. I'm not going to put it on the board. You have to distinguish between what God desires in general and what he has decreed in particular. Got that? There's a distinction we have to make between things that God generally desires. They're just, they're what he desires because of who he is. For example, he desires salvation for men. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all reach repentance. Peter sure sounds like he's saying God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. There is a general desire of God to save all men. But that has to be distinguished between what he has decreed or decided in particular. And when the... we'll put this much down. Will of desire versus will of decree. When we talk about his will of desire, we're talking about revealed will. And we talk about his will of decree, we're talking about his secret will. He tells us in the Bible he wants everybody to be saved because he's a good and loving God. However, listen to this very carefully. I'm not claiming this is without mystery. God has not decreed to bring to pass everything that he desires. He's decreed that many go to hell. Though he would desire everyone to be saved, he's decreed that not everyone will be. He desires that Jerusalem not fall under the judgment that he promises to bring, but he decreed that judgment. Jesus' desire for Jerusalem to accept him as their Messiah, but as part of the council of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the eternal Son of God, was part of that plan making. That Jerusalem would actually turn him over to the Romans to be persecuted, to be put to death. Let me see if I can illustrate this, because it's pretty challenging. We have to be careful. We illustrate something that God is true of God from our own experience, but I think there can be something helpful here in appealing to our own experience. When you're a kid, not like now, you probably had a sweet tooth. Is there a kid that doesn't have a sweet tooth? Candy. When my kids were little, you had to be careful how much candy you left lying around, because that's the general desire of a little kid, right? To eat lots of candy. There's a lot of adults with a sweet tooth as well, but here's something that happens. They have a desire to eat sweets left and right, but certain maturity has settled in where they do not decide everything they desire. They do not decide to take advantage of every opportunity they have to eat sweets. Are you tracking with me? You could therefore have an individual saying, I definitely would love to have, I'm dying to have a piece of that pie, but I think it's better not. And so the decision in that case is not in keeping with the desire. Are you following? One of the theologians, that's a maybe a more trivial illustration, the sweets. I'm going to give you an illustration from the history of the United States. And I'm indebted to a theologian named Dabney for this illustration. You've heard of Benedict Arnold? Benedict Arnold, one of the most notorious of traitors to the American cause. And Benedict Arnold, after serving on the side of the Americans, escaped to the British. And if I understand correctly, he lived to be a ripe old age there in England. I got that part right. However, his assistant was a man named John Andre, Major Andre. And he was found out along with Benedict Arnold, and Major Andre was captured by the Americans. Now, what made his trial so emotional is that he was apparently a dashing young a military commander. He had great deal of popularity among the colonies, the northern colonies in particular. He was known well by George Washington, who esteemed him very highly. But he was found to be a traitor to the American cause. And he was tried. And he was sentenced to death. It was quite a commotion. You don't know his name as well now as Benedict Arnold, but it was quite a commotion. There were many Americans who knew that he'd done something dreadful, but also loved the man. And what's interesting is that even George Washington did not find it easy to sign his death warrant. A biography of Washington by one of our Supreme Court justices, Justice Marshall, has this line in which the theologian Dabney that I was referring to quotes as an illustration of the difference between the will of decree and the will of desire. Justice Marshall, in his book, The Life of Washington, speaking of this moment when George Washington signs the death warrant for Colonel John Andre, he writes, "Perhaps on no occasion of his life did the commander-in-chief, George Washington, obey with more reluctance the stern mandates of duty and policy. Okay, that's kind of a fancy way of saying, you know what he's saying. George Washington didn't want to do it. He did not want to be the one to sign the death warrant for this man who was his friend, who he esteemed highly. But he did it anyway. That doesn't go all the way, but I think it does give us part of an understanding of how it is that God represents himself in the Bible, on the one hand, of being able to do all his will. Anything he wants, he can do. I'll give you examples of those passages. These are texts in which God doesn't seem to get what he wants. Open theists are very selective in their reading just those passages. Listen to these passages. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Sounds like he gets what he wants, doesn't it? That's Psalm 33:11. Isaiah 43:12. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? God gets what he wants. Pretty clear from that passage. Revelation 3, verse 7. The angel of the church in Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. These are expressions of God's invincible will. He gets what he wants. So which is it, guys? Is it God sometimes doesn't get what he wants? Or God always gets what he wants? Solution. This was so helpful to me when it finally dawned on me, with the help of some better theologians. The solution is to recognize that God has revealed to us in his word what he loves, what he desires, what he delights in. These are the things that involve faith and obedience and salvation, redemption and all its manifestations. This is what God wants. But there are also things the Bible reveals that, kind of like George Washington, for concerns that are inscrutable to some degree, God also decides to do certain things that he otherwise takes no pleasure in. Yes, Matthew?
Can you repeat the solution?
Can I repeat the solution? The solution, yes, is to distinguish between what God desires in general and what he's decreed in particular. The difference between his revealed will and his secret will. One more illustration. I want to ask for a show of hands, how many of you were raised with spanking in the home? That's becoming controversial these days. I didn't ask for a show of hands. But since you offered, I guess this illustration will actually work. Spanking is less and less in favor. There certainly have been abuses of it, to be sure, but it's a biblical practice. And I was on the receiving end of it before I was on the giving end of it. I remember, probably more my mother than my father. I remember my mother saying, Nathan, I do not want to do this, but I'm going to have to spank you. And of course, in my mind, that made absolutely no sense at all as a kid. You know, I thought, Mom, I've got a solution for you. Don't do it. You don't want to do it? Don't do it. But she would say, I don't want to have to spank you. And then she spanked me. I don't want this. Well, why are you doing it? And then I experienced that as a parent. There were times when I had to spank when it absolutely came close to making me sick. It was just something there was such revulsion in me to doing it. To spank. And so I'm very sympathetic to parents who have decided they're not going to spank because it's just so hard to do. And I'm also pretty hard on them because it's very biblical. God represents himself in the Bible as having something like that experience of a parent. And if your parent has ever said that to you, sooner or later you're going to understand what they mean. Why would a parent ever spank when everything inside them doesn't want to do it? Why would they do that? Well, it might be that they believe the Bible, and that believe that in the long run, faithful, loving discipline in the home will bring about a certain kind of character in their children. And they say, this right here, I hate it. It's what I hate about parenting. I don't like spanking. But for the sake of what I'm aiming for, the character, the godliness of my children, that the Bible links with spanking, among other things, I'm going to do it. You see, you can see how that would work in a parent's heart. Why would God bring wicked men to fall upon his people in Jerusalem? Not once, but twice. The Babylonians first, the Romans after them, much later. Why would he do that? Not because he likes it, not because he enjoys it. If you think that God enjoys inflicting pain, you have a sadistic view of God. But he does do those things, like he does everything else, for the glory of his name. And there's complexity in that we can't fully fathom. We trust that that is true of him. He says it is. So, verses where God, texts in which God seems to change his mind. We need to keep moving. The second set of texts or verses is verses where God seems, did I just say this? Scripture texts in which God seems, or in fact does, change his mind. And I'll give you a couple of passages, and we'll have time to look up just one of them. But Genesis 6, verse 5 and following, we're told the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Genesis 6, it's when God sees that the thoughts of men's hearts are only evil continually. And we're actually told by God's word that he was sorry he'd made man. Exodus 32 is another example. You might turn there, where God seems to be changing his mind. And this is a moment where God is so angry with his people, having brought them out of Egypt. He says in verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. This is what God is proposing to Moses. I'm going to just start all over again with you, Moses, and I'm going to consume these people who've been so ungrateful and so hard-hearted. And then, of course, Moses starts praying. And Moses' prayer is an amazing prayer. And at the end of this passage, verse 14, we read, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. That sure sounds like he changed his mind. We might say, or be tempted to say, Moses talked him out of it. Now, can you see why someone would look at passages like that, and there are others we could look at, and say, God doesn't know what's happening in the future. He's just walking through time like the rest of us are, and he changes his mind based on what he encounters in us. Open theists are looking hard at verses like that. Here's the solution we need to come to. We need to distinguish between God as he stands outside of time and space, and God as he enters into time and space to relate to us. I'll say that again. We need to distinguish. The solution here is with another distinction. God as he is, that's my X and my O are representations of God, transcendent, standing outside of time and space. This circle is everything that God has made. He's made all the cosmos. He's made time itself. And you know this about God. He's infinite. He's not stuck down here in time with us, in space with us. He stands outside of it. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He has no beginning, no end. Everything is present for him as he is outside of time. But here's the amazing thing the Bible makes reference to all throughout. God also wants to have relationship with people who are in time. And so without ever losing this transcendence, this aboveness of time and space, he's also able to enter into time and to have relationship with us. And those passages where God seems to be changing his mind are references not to God in his transcendence, as we say, but they're references to God as he enters into time and has a real and meaningful relationship with us. Think about it. To have a relationship between two people, to have a meaningful relationship between two people, they have to respond to each other. They have to react to each other. If I were to tell you that in my relationship with my wife, there are times when she tells me of things that she's sad about or things that she desires, she aspires to, and every time she poured out her heart to me with things she wants or it'd make her sad or whatever, I said, that doesn't affect me at all. I hope it makes you feel better having shared that with me, but it doesn't affect me at all. Can we talk about something else? Not a good move, huh? No, actually, a wife wants her husband to be affected, to be sad with her, or pity her, or be happy with her, or help her with her ambitions. She expects a husband, in this case, to respond to the things she shares. Guys, when you ask the Lord, Lord, I'm dying down here. This is really hard. You know what you want from him? You want him to pity you, to respond to you. You want him, in a certain sense, to change in his way towards you. That's what prayer is about. We're asking God to come into time and to change towards us, to be more compassionate, to be more pitiful, to be pleased with us if we're serving him well. For example, if we ask God for something, we want him to respond to what we've asked and give it to us. And when we, as I just referenced, when we live in a way that's pleasing the Lord, we want him to be more and more pleased with us. Do you see how all those things are kinds of change? They're kinds of change. I know I'm out of time. Let me simply say, before you guys wrap everything up, let me simply say that the open theist is seeing passages where God is changing, but he's failing to see other passages that clearly show God not to be a God of change. Numbers 23, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Seems like a contradiction. God is changing. It even makes reference to Scripture to changing his mind. We have to compare that with other passages where he doesn't change his mind. And these are two realities, not unlike these two realities, the changeableness of God, the unchangingness of God, that are there because sometimes the Bible is looking at God as he is outside of time. He's unchanging. He never gets more or less of anything. He never becomes more or less of anything. Other times it's talking about the way God is in his relationship with us. And what I love about that kind of changeableness in God, in terms of his relationship to us, is it means that I can actually have a personal relationship with him. He is responding to me as I respond to him, while still being wholly sovereign in all that he does. That'll about to suffice for today and for this semester. And I'm eager to find out next semester how your Christmas is going. Thank you for giving me a few extra minutes.